pray together. God, you are holy, and we recognize that we are not. And yet, in your grace, you have given us Christ the Son to become one of us in all perfection and in complete obedience to you for our sake and for your glory. And so we rejoice, we are thankful. And as we consider the incarnation of our Lord this morning and who he is in all his glory, I pray that we would grow in our affections for him and in our desire to follow him in faithful obedience. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. Several years ago, I was prompted to think more deeply about my own handwriting. I've thought about it off and on throughout my adult life, and in general, notes for myself, for studying or for reminders, I write in print. Notes to people or prayers, reflections in my journal, generally, I write in cursive. Cursive forces me to think on purpose. I have some handwriting workbooks written by a man named Platt Roger Spencer. His method of handwriting is named after him. It's called Spencerian script. Some say Spencer saved American English handwriting, especially cursive. His method was taught in schools across the U.S. from the late 1800s on. But for Spencer, writing and the way he thought about writing was deeply theological. He had deep convictions about handwriting even as a 13-year-old boy when he began developing the theory behind his method. He noted that God reveals himself in nature, and the beauty and order we see all around us reflects the handiwork of the Creator. He was mesmerized by the waves of the ocean and the way the wind blew the branches of the trees. And so, taking his cues from the beauty of nature all around him, his writing style is known for its 52-degree right-leaning slant and its looping letters. See, he wanted the way people write to reveal the beauty, glory, order, and character of God. It does bring a new angle to the reality that all of life is for God. And so for Spencer, words mattered, and the way they reflect the thoughts and heart of a person, but how words are written was equally important. Now, as important as that may or may not be to you, what God reveals about himself and how he does it is infinitely more important than how we reveal ourselves. Does how God has revealed himself matter to you? Does how God has revealed himself matter to you? Or are you more concerned with how you come across to others? Does the fact that God has revealed himself wake you up, enliven your soul, and drive you like nothing else? Or is your response to him something along the lines of meh? See, apathy toward him is antagonism against him. None are merely neutral. See, God is a self-revealing God for his purposes and his glory. He makes himself known. As Platt Spencer correctly understood, God reveals himself in creation, in his handiwork. God also reveals himself in his word. He spoke, his people wrote, and God is most fully revealed in his Son. Recognizing him as he is, defining our lives as being in him, dying to ourselves for his sake, is to have life in the living God. Now, in his apocalyptic vision, the Apostle John describes Jesus in this way. In Revelation 19, 11 to 13, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." In this glorious picture of Christ's return to execute wrath and serve as the agent of God's justice, he is called the Word of God. He reveals, embodies, and displays God in all his glory. This is not the only place where Jesus is described as the Word of God. John also describes him in this way in the gospel that bears his name. See, thankfully, in his gospel, Jesus is not pictured as the wrathful judge to come, but rather the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That is the only way there could be good news, the only way there could be gospel. This is the one, Emmanuel, God with us, who was judged in our place. He is the one who enables us to rejoice, the one who gives us life. So if you would, turn with me to John 1, please. John chapter 1, John begins his gospel with an introduction reflecting upon God with us. We have seen God with us in Eden with Adam and Eve, God with us in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, and the mediated access to him on his terms. Here in John 1, we see in high-level language the glory of God with us. Throughout this gospel, John is building a case toward the purpose statement of the book, writing to the reader in John 20:30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, life in his name is the only life worth living. It is life as it was meant to be lived in fellowship with the Creator himself. And so, let's take it from the top in John 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is one of the most beautiful, glorious, significant passages in all the Bible. And in these 18 verses, we see Jesus is the Word. He is the divine light of men. We're going to see the witness of the light, the response to the light. Finally, the Word made flesh. So John begins this gospel with a look back to the beginning. In this way, he alludes to Genesis 1:1. The beginning of God's written word begins the same way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These are the first words of the Torah authored by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Life and worship in Judaism were based upon these books. God's people were and are to teach it to their kids when they sit in the house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up. It's to be written on the doorposts of their homes. It's to be written on their bracelets, on their headbands. It was not to depart from their mouth. But why? See, it was God's word to instruct and teach God's people about who he is, who they are as his people, and what God had done and would do in the future to rescue and redeem them through the one promised to them. See, God's word given to them informs their relationship with him. And so it's very purposeful that John begins and ends the prologue describing Christ as the Word. God has spoken in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. Nothing is more significant, life-giving, awakening, compelling, and enabling. See, as Jesus interacted with the Jews during his ministry, those who were entrusted with the very oracles of God, his Jewish opponents repeatedly claim loyalty to Moses and the Torah. In fact, every explicit dispute with Jesus in John's gospel refers to Moses and or the law. Even in verse 17 of the prologue here, John sets the tone comparing Jesus to Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so the main thrust of identifying Jesus as the Word is to make the claim that Jesus himself embodies the Torah. He is the fullest revelation of God himself. In his own words, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." It's difficult to overstate the significance of that statement. And so this Word, as John begins, was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John reiterates, he was in the beginning with God. And so this one John describes is divine. He is eternal. There was never a time when he was not. If there was, he would not be God, and he is. Yet, at the same time, he is distinct from the Father. He was with God. There is an intimate fellowship between these two distinct persons of the one true God. See, this unity with God is stressed throughout the book of John. Jesus himself is fully deity. He is God. And as God, the one in the beginning with God, verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You can't say it any more clearly and emphatically. That Christ is the agent through which the creative purposes of God were achieved. Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, agency, and for him, purpose or end. So what? Well, we err in a catastrophic way to see Christmas as somehow the beginning of God the Son. It was not. Christ was born of Mary, but that was not his beginning. He has no beginning as God. He was in the beginning with God. The same one was, is, God. We mentioned in Genesis 1 to 3 a couple weeks ago how the doctrine of creation is foundational, and it is. You can't understand Christ nor Christmas correctly apart from understanding creation correctly. That the one born on Christmas is the agent of creation. Jesus is the Word who reveals God in all of his splendor, his majesty, his power, and his fullness. And ultimately, to reject Jesus rather than obey him is to reject the Torah itself, to reject God, to demonstrate one is truly not a child of God, thus not a part of his family. And so for John's readers who were clinging to the Torah, Moses, and the law as the source of life, right off the bat, John is saying, no, Jesus is the Word. See, the character, the value of the Creator is not defined by the creature, that is, you or me. His worth is not subjective. It does not depend, he does not depend upon what you or I think about him. He is supreme in every possible way. And Christ the Word is the flesh and blood display of God's character revealed in the Mosaic Law. But he is more approachable and accessible. He is approachable even though he is completely divine. The glory revealed in Christ reflects, honors, and magnifies the glory of God as he is God. And so this divine word is also the divine light of men. Just consider the magnitude of the fact that the one who said, "Let there be light," is the one who created life and living creatures as an expression of the life and light in him. He is the one about whom John says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." See, the living God creates life. The creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply is the expansion of such life in a way that glorifies the living God. This is the one who separated the land from the waters. Waters he would calm during his life on earth during a storm. He made the vegetation to grow, the animals to exist, the fish of the sea. Fish he would miraculously multiply, feeding the 5,000. He created mankind knowing he himself would assume the same nature, and all to give his life for the descendants of Adam. All of life is in him. All of life is for him. Apart from him, you may exist, but you do not have life in you, nor access to the ever-living God of all things. This is what the apostle said in 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So his life is light. It reveals, brightens, warms, illuminates man, the pinnacle of his creation. And John gives a little preview of how things will go for this life-giving light of men. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Your translation there may have did not overcome it instead of comprehend it. The word means to grasp or to seize. It can be used in terms of the mind, understanding, comprehension, or in terms of power. In John's gospel, darkness is not simply the absence of light, but is used to describe evil itself. For example, 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In verse 5, John is introducing this idea of rejection. He's going to explain it further in 9-11. The darkness did not grasp, comprehend the light, even though there was a clear witness of the light. They heard from the witness of John. They saw the light himself and yet still did not know him. See, John, the gospel writer, introduces us to John, the promised forerunner, in 6-8. It says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." And to be clear, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. See, something so great, someone so wonderful, must be shared. It must be shouted and testified to. And that is what God provides through the ministry of John the Baptist before the ministry of Christ began. God sent John, not the gospel writer, but the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the one who jumped in his mother's womb in the presence of Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus. And look at his purpose. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Why? So that all might believe through him. Notice John the Baptist's purpose in witnessing is the same purpose John the gospel writer has in writing, so that you will believe in Jesus, and that believing you may have life in his name. And John is very clear, the witness is not the light. His sole purpose is to speak about the light. It's like a sports commentator. Some of them played the game, some of them did not. They do not wear the uniform. They do not exist to throw a pass or to tackle or to sink a putt. They only exist to talk about people who are able, young enough, to do these things at a high level. See, John only exists to announce Jesus and to prepare people for his arrival. Three times in these verses, we get the purpose of John. He is to tell, to witness, to bear testimony. It says he came as a witness, or literally for testimony, to testify, verse 7, to testify, verse 8. All the same word. It's a high calling, and yet John would say later, 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. See, John is one who accurately understands the purpose of his life and carries out that purpose at the expense of his life. It is the ultimate denial of self in service to the Savior. But the response to the light is not as expected. 9 through 11, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. It begs the question, in what way does Jesus enlighten every man? Certainly doesn't mean that all knew him or believed in him and followed him. It isn't true now. It wasn't true when he was walking on earth. It says that he enlightens every man. He reveals, makes visible, shines on every man, revealing those who receive him, 12, and those who do not. Those who hate the light flee from the light so that their deeds are not exposed. Those who receive him are born of God. It's the difference between a cockroach scattering when the light comes on and the moths who gather around the light. And here in 10 and 11, there's kind of a double irony here. All creation does not recognize and receive the Lord of creation, and his own people do not receive him. Jesus will tell the Samaritan woman later in 4:22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Why? For salvation is from the Jews. But the Jews will have the agent of creation crucified for daring to identify himself as God when he so clearly is. They love the darkness rather than the light. See, darkness occurs when there is an absence of light. It also occurs when the eye is blind. It is dark at night because the sun has set. It can also be dark when you close your eyes. It's like the line we just sang in Holy, Holy, Holy. Though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. See, their eyes are darkened, blinded to the light shining. He is there. He is active. He is making things clear. He reveals what we are designed to be, what we become through the work of the Spirit in us. He reveals what his own will be in the future, like him. And he reveals our need for him, that we are needy, broken, in need of redemption. He is God with us, the agent of creation and the agent of redemption. And so those with eyes to see, those with ears to hear, receive this divine light of men and life giver. Those who do not remain in the curse outside Eden, dead and in darkness. See, creation reveals God, but all do not know him. The world did not know him. They may recognize him, but they are not in obedient, humble relationship with him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth as they have rejected him. This is Paul's point in beginning of Romans 1, beginning in 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. The idea is holding it down like a basketball underwater, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, there is a need for life and light as those in the dark and dead in our trespasses and sins. But how mankind responds to the light of man is polarizing. There is no fence sitting. He's either received or he is rejected. And in the greatest shocker, he is rejected by his own people. Those who should have known him, received him, followed him, celebrated him, did not. Verse 11. See, those who celebrated and revered God's word in the Torah given through Moses did not receive and revere God's word made flesh. This is the theme that shows up repeatedly throughout this gospel. Those who had the rights did not exercise them. Everything was set up for their success. The dinner had been prepared. Centuries-long preparations had been made for the wonderful feast before their eyes. They scoffed at it, threw it in the trash, crucifying the Lord of glory. But, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To receive Christ is to believe in him, and to believe in him is to be born of God. It is a total dependence for life upon the life giver. It is turning from a life characterized by sin and rebellion, turning to the obedient one who died and rose. See, to be born again, to be born from above, this is something a man named Nicodemus is going to have a difficult time understanding in chapter 3. What does it mean that man must be born again? To be a child of God is to be born of God. Life with God is sourced in God and has absolutely nothing to do with physical descent or earthly parentage. The Jews are going to have trouble with that. It has nothing to do with natural instinct or desire. It has everything to do with God, the thought, purpose, and grace of the glorious, eternal Father. Take a look at 14 and 15. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. See, in his glorious grace, God sent the Son, the Word. This is the first time the Word is mentioned since verse 1. The fullest and most glorious expression of God himself, this Word became flesh. The one who created became a part of his creation. He was the same divine being as before. There was no break in his oneness with the Father when he stooped to be born of the Virgin Mary. Fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man. As we sang last week, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. See, this Word made flesh dwelt among man. What God had done in the tabernacle with his people in Exodus, he now does in flesh and blood through his Son, the last Adam among the sons of Adam. And so this arrival was the most significant event since creation itself. It makes the glory of Exodus 40 we saw last week pale in comparison. The Creator was in and among the world he created. He made everything. The world did not know him. It's tragic in one sense, but it also reveals the reason for his coming, that there is a need to know this one. There is a need to be delivered from darkness, to hear a witness of this one who gives life. There is a need to be enlightened, to have our eyes opened to his goodness and his glory. There is a need to believe in his name, to be born of God. There is a need for access to the presence of God, of the God we sinned against. See, something has gone dreadfully wrong since creation. The lines of communication have broken down. The relationship between creator and creation has been severed. It only took two chapters for everything to fall apart because of man's willful disobedience. And the rest of the scriptures tell the story of how God has and will put all things together for his glory. As we saw last week, there were incredible barriers to access around and in even the tabernacle. The curtains, the altar, blood, fire, smoke, the tent, the bronze laver for washing, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant with the golden angels on top looking down upon and covering the mercy seat. And it was there where God would reveal himself to the priest. But now God became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. He is literally rubbing elbows with others, a part of a family unit, a part of the religious community, making friends, engaging in the joys and challenges of life, tempted in the same way as we are, yet without sin. And all at the same time, he was utterly glorious. See, for man to be born of God, God was born of woman. He enables what he requires, becoming one of us for us. The one who existed before all things with God became flesh and was full of grace and truth. See, he reflects the one true gracious God as he is God. And the witness, John the Baptist, knows it. He cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." See, John was born before Jesus. He's not talking about physical existence. What John knows and is witness to is the eternality of the one who now dwells among his own creation. This entire passage is just nugget after nugget that blows your mind. And the prologue ends 16 to 18. "For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or revealed him." See, his grace and his truth go hand in hand. This grace is the capstone of the incarnation, the unmerited love of God displayed through the humility and self-sacrificial service, not only through becoming man, but giving himself up and dying on behalf of man. And this word made flesh gives of the fullness of himself. Grace upon grace, it is like wave after wave. Those who receive Jesus, 12, receive the full measure of grace and truth present in him. It is not veiled, as it was with the law given through Moses. Moses' writings remain the word of God. They are not the same as the incarnate revelation of grace and truth. Jesus will show and declare that Moses and the law testify to him. Those who fight with him about the law actually misunderstand and disobey the law themselves. They appeal to Moses as their witness. Actually, Moses stands as a witness against them. And this Exodus allusion continues in 18, that no one has seen God at any time. Moses was not able to see God in all his glory because God told him no person could see his face and live. But now, this qualified, only begotten, the especially beloved, the incarnate God, this one who's been eternally intimate and in relationship with God, has fully revealed his character so that when a person looks to Christ, they have seen the Father. There's no greater gift, no greater grace for a creation lost in the dark. This one born on Christmas is the only one worth following. If you're sitting here thinking, that all sounds great, but I don't think I need it, you reveal the heart condition that made all of this necessary in the first place. You draw breath only by the grace of God, and yet are dead and in the dark and don't even know it. See, life without and apart from God is no life at all and will lead to eternal death. But the life giver has come. He is the only one who can reconcile you to God. He adopts believing sinners into the family of God, children adopted by God's lavish grace. For those of us who are in him by faith, we are a part of the family of God. We do well to remember, to meditate upon the glory of Christ John presents here so beautifully. Jesus is not just some guy who put himself in harm's way for us. He is the God of the universe, the Creator. He alone is worthy of our supreme affections and obedience and allegiance. See, God's promises to us are completely, utterly trustworthy because he has sent the fullness of his grace in the person of Christ himself. And this grace is never earned, ever. It is deliberately given to guilty sinners. Things can feel dark in a hurry, even for the believer. Sin can entangle us. Our emotions can overwhelm and deceive us. Current events can depress us. Friends can leave us. And it is in this darkness the light of Christ shines the brightest. He is supreme. He is God. He is full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. God, this text reminds us of how small we are and how glorious you are. It is staggering that this is the one who knew no sin, whom you made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become your righteousness in him. The greatest gift is Christ our Lord. And we are thankful. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.